If you would, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5. This morning is our last Sunday looking at relationships. Remember that little Cupid with the arrow in the back, right? Thinking about relationships, the reality is that at one time or another, most of us feel like that little Cupid. And we've been looking at what God says about our relationships, how to move through them, survive them, grow through them, even triumph in them, all to the glory of God and to our well-being. And today we've come to relationships in the workplace, employees and employers, relating to the master. Recently I ran across a list of the laws of work. Okay, see if you can relate to some of these. If it weren't for the last minute, nothing would get done. The first 90% of a project takes 90% of the time. The last 10% takes the other 90% of the time. It doesn't matter what you do, it only matters what you say you've done and what you're going to do. After any salary raise, you will have less money at the end of the month than you did before. When bosses talk about improving productivity, they are never talking about themselves. When you don't know what to do, walk fast and look worried. Following the rules will not get the job done. Getting the job done is no excuse for not following the rules. No matter how much you do, you never do enough. I ran across a couple of answers people filled out on their job applications. A few of these were pretty good. Let me share these. These are fill in the blanks on your job application. Okay, education. Graduated in the top 66% of my class. Accomplishments. Completed 11 years of high school. Reason for leaving last job. They stopped paying me. How do we relate to those that we work with and those that we work under? How do we survive? What does God have to say about those relationships? Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. Paul's going to begin by writing to employees, otherwise known as slaves. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Okay, let's pause there. Notice three things about slaves relating to masters. First is the activity required. Say that with me. The activity required. There are estimates that about a half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And many slaves were Christians. They may have been slaves may have been highly educated. They would have been captured in a war in some place and dragged off to another part of the empire as a slave. Bottom line, they were in bondage to someone else. Slaves at that time were really considered no more important than a tool, like a pick or a shovel. And while most of us wouldn't consider ourselves to be slaves in that sense, it is true that when we become an employee, we sell our bodies and our minds to our employer for a period of time. We give up certain parts of our freedom to serve someone else. And so what Paul writes here to slaves in a very similar way has application to where we live our lives today. Slaves are to be obedient. And the word that Paul uses there in the Greek for obey has the idea of placing ourselves under the authority of what we hear. Employees are supposed to actually listen to their bosses, discern what their employers expect of them, and then in submission to their boss's authority, actually do what's being asked of them. That's the activity that's required. It's pretty simple. What the boss says to do, do. Obey him. So keep that in mind. The activity is obedience. What's the activity? Obedience. Okay. Second, notice the attitude required. Say that with me. The attitude required. Slaves are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. And fear is the Greek word phobos, phobia, fear that causes awe, respect, honor. Trembling is the Greek word tromos, trembling in astonishment. going weak at the knees because of what we're confronted with. Several years ago, I worked in a florist shop as a driver, delivery guy. And the florist shop was run by a woman who had issues. Okay, you know what I mean by this? She hated men. I don't know where she got, she just hated men. And the other employees in the shop, they were all women. So the women would be all friendly with each other, and they would be talking and laughing and doing all the easy stuff. And my job, in addition to delivering flowers, my job was to do basically every horrendous task that was possible, and to jump when this boss lady said to do something, and she wanted to take her issues out on me, the lone male in the shop. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul isn't telling us to be spineless, mindless automatons in fear and trembling, subservient to every whim of the hierarchy. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Same words, same idea. The holy, almighty God condescends to allow us to know him, to give us the privilege of living in a personal relationship with him, even dying on the cross to open the possibility of that kind of relationship. As Christians, we live in touch with the awesome, daily live in touch with the awesome, almighty God of creation, the living God who's at work within us and through us. And that should bring us to our knees in awe before God. In fear and trembling, we should be living before him. And the point is for us to consider our attitude in this work relationship, to view this employer, this employee relationship, to have an attitude of fear and trembling, respect and high regard, because our relating to the boss is very much related to very much a part of our living out our relationship with God. And Paul goes on in verse 5 and he expands that teaching. He writes that we are to have fear and trembling in the sincerity of our hearts as to Christ. The King James Version translates that word sincerity as singleness, the single purpose of your heart. There's one agenda, not two agendas. It's not my will, but it's what Jesus wants. Living out our relationship with Jesus, obeying Jesus, means that we obey our bosses. And Paul gives two examples to examine ourselves by. First, he says that we're not to obey our bosses by way of eye service. Okay? Ray Stedman, preaching on this passage, Ray Stedman shared about a foreman in Africa who had several African nationals that were working for him. And he found that they were afflicted with this disease of eye service. They only worked when the foreman was watching them. But this particular foreman was the proud possessor of a glass eye. And he found that if he could take that eye out of his socket and he could put it on this stump where it could watch the men, that they went on working whether he was there or not, which worked pretty well until one day he came back and he found them, they were all lounging around, and he had placed the eye on the stump, but one of the men had found a way to sneak around behind the stump, put a hat over the eye so it could no longer watch them. Eye service is working only when the boss is watching, sneaking around without giving our best. And that's double-hearted. We're not being singly-hearted obedient to Jesus if we're half-heartedly obeying our boss. The second example, we're not to obey as man-pleasers. These are the people that kiss up to the boss, right? They bring extra donuts. They say all the right things playing office politics. They're getting ahead, covering their backsides by not being worthy of that esteem as an employee. And that's double-hearted. It shows that we're trying to make people happy while we're not respecting what God says about obeying the boss. Paul writes in verse 5, he says, obey in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. See what Paul's getting at here? With fear and trembling, because all this ties into our relationship with God, with fear and trembling, we're to be examining our own attitudes, because it is so easy, almost unconsciously, to get swept up into how things are done, how business is conducted, and the attitude of our fellow employees. And yet as Christians, we are commanded by God not to get swept up into all of that. We need to have a single heart, obedient to God, obedient to our bosses. So keep that in mind. The attitude is a single heart. Okay, the action was what? Obedience, right? The attitude is a single heart. Okay, then third, notice the awareness required. Say that with me. The awareness required. It has been said that the most motivated person on earth is a 5 foot, 10 inch non-swimmer in 6 feet of water. Paul is writing about what motivates us, keeps us going down deep at the heart level. Thomas Jefferson said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. In verse 8, excuse me, in verse 8, Paul writes that whatever good we do, God sees it and he will take care of you, even if your boss doesn't. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference what our situation in life is like, because God has it covered. And that may not mean that things are going to change a whole lot. I've had some pretty interesting jobs. I was an upstairs maid. I was a street sweeper. Okay, these jobs didn't pay a lot. They weren't glamour jobs. God may not immediately change our circumstances, but he will recompense us. He will demonstrate his grace to us. And the awareness of God watching over us, what fuels the attitude that produces the activity, is a fundamental awareness that while we may not work under the best circumstances, we're still working for God, and God will take care of us. So we need to trust him. We need to obey him. We need to keep working. Okay, keep that in mind. The awareness of God's justice. God's justice. The activity is obedience. The attitude is a single heart. And the awareness is God's justice. Okay? In verse 9, Paul moves on to employers, otherwise known as masters. More things change, the more they stay the same, right? The masters are the people in authority, sometimes life and death authority over their slaves. And while bosses today generally don't have life and death authority or sway over an employee, they do have authority, right? So much of what Paul writes here relates to us today. Verse 9, and masters, do the same thing to them, to the slaves, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. See, notice that the Paul instructs masters or bosses, those who are in authority over those who are working, slaving masters, to do the same thing to them. To who? Slaves, to the employees. In other words, the same three things that we just looked at regarding employees, the activity, the attitude, and the awareness, they also apply to bosses. Okay? So first, the activity was what? Obedience, good. Okay, so bosses generally, they don't obey their employees, right? Generally doesn't happen that way. But they can submit to them in the sense of listening to them, of considering the environment that they work in, their needs and concerns. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. There's a Greek proverb that goes, you will break the bow if you always keep it bent. Okay, the word here in verse 9 for give up has the idea of relaxing, lighten up, loosen up, lighten up on the threatening your employees thing, dangling the pink slip in front of their faces, threatening to cut their wages or to refuse to pay them for work that they've accomplished. Don't exploit them, but instead provide a clean and safe and just working environment. Pay them equitably for their labors. Relax on the bow. The activity of a Christian boss is not getting rich by breaking the backs of his employees. A Christian boss is concerned for the well-being of his employees. And second, the attitude was what? A single heart, right? So Paul writes in verse 9, knowing that both their master, the slave's master, and yours is in heaven. In the Roman Empire, there were slaves and masters who were Christians. And they would come together and they would sit side by side on these hard wooden benches, because they didn't have those comfortable teal-colored chairs that we're going to have just in a few weeks. and they would come together for prayer and for communion and instruction and worship. See, isn't that what Paul writes about? He writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman. but Christ is all and in all. Before the foot of the cross, these slaves and masters, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. But on Monday morning, they had a real question in their minds. How do we continue this Christian relationship in our work? What attitude should we have? Fear and trembling and a single-minded heart means knowing that we're both working for the same master, God, who's in heaven. And by heaven, Paul doesn't mean that the God is way out there someplace, completely detached from what's taking place down here on earth with mere mortals. It means that God is in heaven. He's not out to lunch someplace or on vacation at Rigel 7 or something. God is in the office, okay, and he's very much aware of what's going on down here, very much involved in our lives. And that means that whatever the employee does or whatever the employer does, each does out of respect for God, out of single-hearted obedience to God. It's integral in their relationship with God. We live out our relationship with Jesus and the way that we manage others. Third, the awareness was what? God's justice. Okay? Paul writes that God is not partial, which means that his justice is equally applied fairly to both employee and employer. Longfellow said this, great quote, Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. See, Jesus is the one who said things like, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. He was the one who said, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Or the reverse of that, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus said, by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. See, God isn't impressed with the diversification of our portfolio, or the color of the Hummer in our garage, the dimensions of our plasma TV, or our esteemed social standing. It isn't our bottom line that's important. It's God's bottom line that matters. God is observing our activity. He knows our attitude. God recompenses employees, and he will recompense employers, good or bad. The bottom line of what Paul is teaching here, activity, attitude, awareness, is that life for the employee and the employer, our relationships in the workplace, are to be lived out with the awareness of God, who is our master. To treat each other with the same value and respect as we value and respect God. Now, there are a lot of places that we could go with this teaching, thinking through what Paul teaches here, how it applies to our lives. I like to suggest two. Just two. First, what Paul is touching on, thinking about labor and management and the struggles and our attitudes in the workplace, all that touches on a much deeper issue, which is the issue of self. Okay? Self. Say that with me. Self. I read about a man who took a dinner flight, you know, plane. They used to serve dinner flights. Well, they still serve dinners on planes, long distance. And after the stewardess had served him his meal, he unwrapped his salad. You know, wonderful, clever ways they wrap things up on planes. He unwrapped his salad, and on the very top of this salad, on top of the lettuce there, smiling at him, was this dead cockroach. And infuriated, just enraged, he couldn't wait to get home and write the president of the airline this letter, just hot and to the point. Well, then, in a matter of a few days after he wrote that letter, he received a letter back, special delivery, a letter that was answered by the president of the airline himself, typed beautifully on the airline letterhead, and it was dripping with apologies. It said this. It said, I have taken immediate action. In fact, I have temporarily pulled that airplane off of the line. We have stripped the seats. We have stripped the upholstery. It will not go back online until everything is in shipshape condition. And you have my word. The flight attendant who served you that meal, well, her job is in jeopardy. As a matter of fact, I promise that it will never occur again. Please continue to fly our airline. Well, the man was remarkably impressed with that. However, he noticed something unusual. Quite by accident, the president's secretary had somehow inadvertently allowed his original letter to be stuck on the back of this letter. And as he turned it over, he noticed at the bottom, scrawled down there, was these words, send this guy the standard Roach letter. You know, years ago, advertisements showed us what was available to meet our needs. Today, according to the New York Times, today each American is exposed to 3,500 desire-inducing advertisements, ads that are designed to create desire, to promise satisfaction, the promise of satisfaction only being one purchase away. In America, we assign value to others, to ourselves, based on what we purchase, what we have. Our identity is tied to the clothes we wear, that the car we drive, the house we live in, that the music on our iPod, what we consume. Shopping is the number one leisure activity in America today. We no longer consume to live, we live to consume, right? I consume, therefore I am. And business knows this. Employers know this. Employees know this. That's why a guy gets a Roach letter. Because people don't matter. Only their purchasing power. Because their purchasing power replenishes my purchasing power. We together on that? Years ago, and employers actually cared about their employees. Providing a job, it meant helping a family. There was a feeling of responsibility. And employees were actually grateful to their employers for a job, even feeling a certain loyalty to the company. Not today. The motto of business, both employer and employee, is screw everyone on the way up. Who cares who gets hurt in the next leverage buyout or in the next downsizing? Who cares what I have to do to move up to expand my bottom line? Who cares if they end up like that little Cupid face down dead with the arrow in the back? All that matters is me. Okay, see if you would agree with this. Labor negotiations, strikes, the goal of labor is to gain for self. Balance that with the goal of management, which is to retain and expand for self. It's all about self. Remember what James wrote? James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Source is you, self. Second point of application is the issue of God. Say that with me. God. John Mitchell Jr. wrote about the Christian in business. A little bit of a quote here, but let me share this quote with you. It's really good. Will Christianity and business mix? Is God interested in the way we do our work? Is he interested in the lathe operator and in the quality and quantity of its output? Is he interested in a watchman as he makes his rounds through the warehouse in the darkness and silence of the night? Is he interested in the stenographer and the way she types her letters? Is he interested in the salesman and what he says to a prospect? Is God concerned about a businessman's business? Is God there when he makes out his income tax return or his expense account? Does he take an interest in the company's advertising campaign and the claims made for the company's product? Is he present at personal interviews, at conferences, directors' meetings, labor union negotiations, trade conventions, business functions, and black tie banquets? When a businessman succeeds or fails, is God interested? To say no to these questions is to relegate God to a place of no importance in the very area of a person's life where he spends most of his waking hours. On the other hand, he who answers yes to these questions, whether he be a Supreme Court justice or a garbage collector, transforms his career into a thing of dignity, high purpose, satisfaction, and excitement. Business, work, is not separate or distinct from our life with God. And what happens on Monday through Saturday is very much a part of what happens on Sunday and vice versa. Church is not one thing and then business is another. Hear this. When we remove God from employment, we're left with self. We end up with stress and anxiety and worry and empty pursuit and dissatisfaction, all of which gets carried disastrously into our homes, affects every other area of our life, including our relationship with God. Conflict becomes a way of life and expectation in the workplace. And Paul's point is that God calls us to something far greater, relating to the Master, to Jesus, to place him supreme over our relations at work. And while we may not have much materially, see, that's up to God. What we will have is His joy and peace and relationships that glorify God and may actually make a difference in the places that we work. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." What would happen in our workplaces if they actually got seasoned with godly salt, or if the light of God broke through into our workplaces through us? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words of Paul. We thank You that he is honest with us. We thank You, God, that You speak to our hearts about the relationships that we have, and especially this morning, relating to others in the workplace, those that are above us in authority, those that we work with, those that may be under us as we may be in authority over them. And Father, in all of these, we are reminded that You are our Master. And so, Father, we pray that You would teach us first the reality of what that relationship means. That we live and serve, we act, we breathe because of You. And that You would teach us that as we value and honor and respect our relationship with You, that we would learn how to value and honor and respect our relationship with others. Especially, Father, that as we go through the activities and consider our attitude and are aware of who You are in our lives and Your justice, that, Father, we might, in fact, become salt in the workplace, and that Your light may break through us. We ask these things to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.